Every wedding has a definite focus. It's not the groom or the groomsmen. They often slip into the sanctuary from a side door or from behind some sort of curtain, but as they take center stage, few notice their arrival. As the pianist, as the string quartet, or some relative with an iPhone begins playing soft, moving strains of music, no one really pays attention to them, unless there's a miscue, unless someone misses their mark. People will ooh and ah at the little flower girl as she kind of meanders down the aisle. Everyone seems to wonder, is she actually going to make it down there, or is she going to kind of go off to mom or dad? They might wonder how that little boy, that ring bearer, feels as he kind of, tugs at his collar, anxious to be outside playing with his friends. But when the door opens at the back of the sanctuary, that's when every eye turns. That's when people's focus is sharpened. It's then that they see the bride. Dressed in a gown of silk and lace, she commands the crowd's attention. This is her day. It's not her mom's or her dad's. This is not the occasion for the bridesmaids to stand out. The focus is not on the pastor or his eloquently crafted homily. It's not the groom. As integral as he may be to this particular occasion, the bride is the main actor in this drama. Everyone else is part of the supporting cast. This morning we're invited to attend a wedding. And this will be a spectacular affair, but this is a ceremony unlike anything we know. Because here in Psalm 45, the script is turned upside down. Here it's not the bride who occupies center stage, it's the groom. Why? Because this is a royal wedding. And the one who stands before us is the king. He's an exalted king, one who stands above his companions. This individual is not an extra in some episode. He is the main feature. He's the focus. Everything revolves around him and the people's relation to him. As we study the text, we'll learn that this exalted king exalts those who are rightly related to him. This exalted king exalts those who are rightly related to him. He lifts up those who bow at his feet. He protects those who take refuge in his realm. He extends blessings to those who draw close to him. Brothers and sisters, I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know the state of your heart or your mind. I don't know if you're rejoicing on some high plateau or trapped in some deep, dark place. Maybe you're discouraged about life. Perhaps you're apprehensive because you can't trace out the course ahead of you. You can't provide the security that you feel is necessary for yourself or for your family. If that's the case, I want to point you to the mighty monarch. To the exalted king who can do all these things. This is the one who fights for his people, who gives them gifts they do not deserve. This is the sovereign who exalts those who are rightly related to him. So if you haven't done so already, turn with me to Psalm 45. As you do so, you'll notice that our psalm, our hymn for this morning, begins with a superscription. reading from the New American Standard. My version, my translation states the following. It says that this is for the choir director, according to the Shoshanim. It's a maskil of the sons of Korah. It's a song of love. This conveys, I think, some brief but significant information to us. For one thing, this is a maskil. It's a teaching psalm. It's not necessarily meant simply to entertain us, but to educate us, to teach people what God desires for his own. This psalm was penned by a member of the Hymn Writers Guild, one of the sons of Korah. And this song, this hymn, was delivered to the choir director. And he does that really for one specific purpose, so that this hymn might be recorded, so that it might be cataloged, so that it might actually be used as the need, the occasion arose. This is not just a one-off. This was meant to guide the people in their worship of God. That phrase, that weird phrase, according to the Shoshanim, or according to the lilies, if your translation translates it that way, is found several times in the Psalter. We find this expression used in Psalm 69 and Psalm 89. It's found in its singular form, so according to the lily in Psalm 60. It probably refers to a piece of music, to something that was known to the original audience. So the psalmist not only writes the text before us, but he also recommends the musical score that is best suited to convey the message. But most important is this. We're told that this is a song of love. The NIV is a little bit more explicit here. It presents this as a wedding song. It's a love song. It's a song of marital love. And rightly so, because this psalm describes a wedding. But whose wedding is it? Some have pointed to Solomon's marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh. That's recorded to us in several places in the biblical text in 1 Kings chapter 3, 7, 9, 11. We have references to it. Others have suggested that, no, it's much later. It probably refers to the marriage of King Hezekiah to his wife. Hestziba is her name. She is only mentioned very seldom in the biblical text. We only give a brief notation to her. The basic thing is we really don't know. We don't know the specific context of this psalm. It's probably related to the marriage of Solomon. But what we find here is that the psalmist has eliminated all of those specific details so that this text might be applied to any royal wedding. But I would suggest that there's even more than that. That as we read, I would contend that as we read through this psalm, we will note certain elements, certain points that point to someone greater than Solomon. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews takes this text and applies it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this is not just a royal psalm. This is not just a wedding song. This is a messianic text. A text which points ultimately to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. So keep that in mind as we read and study the text this morning. Let's begin then by reading the text together. So please stand with me as we read the entire chapter. Psalm 45, beginning at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. For you are fairer than all the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor, in your majesty, and in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are amongst your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter. Give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come to sit under the teaching and authority of your word. We come because you are sovereign. We come because you have commanded us to. The only fitting response for us then is to listen, to hear, and to obey. We come before you this morning because you have placed a responsibility upon our shoulders. You have called the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth, to lift the truth of your word high so that all can see it and respond to it. And so our desire this morning is to learn what that truth is, what it is that we are to communicate fervently and faithfully. But Father, we also come here because we are a thankful people. Because we are a people who have been redeemed through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come as an expression of love and thanksgiving for all that he has done on our behalf. So we ask that you would teach us this morning. Help us to get a glimpse of his greatness, of his majesty, of his splendor, so that we might know who our Savior is, so that we might appreciate him more, so that we might walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. The exalted king exalts those who are rightly related to him. A psalmist communicates this message in four parts. He begins with a prologue in verse 1. Observe what the text says. Observe the urgency, the passion that exudes from these lines. The psalmist says, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The psalmist writes as a man enthralled by his subject matter. He doesn't suffer from writer's block. No, when he considers the king and this solemn occasion, this wedding feast, the words gush forth as from an ancient spring. As he considers who the king is and can and should be, as he contemplates this man's role and his responsibilities, these words simply pour forth. These musings, they affect his heart, his head, his hands. And like Ezra, that skillful scribe, this man marshals all of his energies to convey the wonder of this moment, the true majesty of his Lord and King. Do you feel that same urgency when you think of the Lord? Does that same compulsion drive you to proclaim the excellencies of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Like Jeremiah, do you feel that there is a fire burning within, a fire that threatens to consume you from the inside out, unless you are able to tell others of the King? I trust this morning that this study, this text will do much to inflame that fire, to help us to have that same urgency. Listen carefully to how the psalmist describes the king in verses 2 through 9. In this, the first main section of the text, the author is going to paint a graphic picture of the king's glory. He's doing this as part of the royal nuptials. It may be that he is presenting this during the actual feast that the honored guests have been invited to attend. Perhaps the king and the queen are sitting on a throne on a raised dais and everyone else is listening. And this is his opportunity to extol the virtues of the ruler of the land, to demonstrate the grandeur of his earthly lord. And what he does in the space of these first 8 verses is to describe 6 things about the king, 6 things that mark him as a man who stands head and shoulders above the rest. One who is above all others. He starts by enumerating the king's personal attributes in verse 2. Look again at the text, speaking really directly to the king. He says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. You are more beautiful. You are the most excellent of men. No one compares to you. You have no peer. You have no rival. You stand in class all by yourself." This is reflected in the king's speech. His lips, his words are anointed with grace. That means that the king's words are wise. They're enticing. He always knows what to say when the need arises. He always gives good counsel. So when he speaks, people listen. This is high praise from the psalmist. A man who is a skillful writer himself. But it's more than that. This is evidence that God has actually blessed this individual. That God's hand is upon this man. Starting at verse 3, we move from the king's attributes to his actions. Here we discover that the king is not a wimp, he's a warrior. Look at the text. It says, "Gird on your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor, in your majesty, and in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things." Some texts will say terrible things. "Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. And commenting on this section of the text, John Phillips invites us to consider something of a parallel situation. This is what he writes. He says, "Come with me for a moment to the Tower of London, where the crown jewels of England are kept. All the magnificent regalia used in the coronation of English kings are on display. As part of that regalia, there are four swords. Little need be said about three of them. One is called a curtana. It's the sword of great antiquity, which once belonged to Ogier the Dane, a peer of Emperor Charlemagne. Once Ogier the Dane drew the sword to slay the emperor because he had killed Ogier's son. But a voice told him to put up the sword. So this is known as the Sword of Mercy. Two other swords are known as the Sword of Justice. They were fashioned for Charles II from old blades used by the Roundheads. I'm not exactly sure who those people are, but the Roundheads they were used by the Roundheads against his ill-fated father, and they represented the victory of the king over his foes. But most important is a massive blade known as the Sword of State, the use of which helps us to understand the reference to the sword in this psalm. He says, when a new British king is crowned, he enters Westminster Abbey in robes of a peer of Parliament, preceded by the swords of mercy and justice and the great sword of the state. After an elaborate ceremony, the archbishop takes the sword of state and hands it to the new king, and this is what he says. With this sword, do justice. Stop the growth of iniquity. Defend widows and orphans. Restore the things that are gone to decay. Maintain the things that are restored. Punish and reform what is amiss, and conform what is in good order. The great sword of state is then carried before the king for the rest of the ceremony. This king, this mighty one, does not yield the sword for self, but for the sake of his people. He doesn't use it capriciously to satisfy his own desires, but to pursue that which is most important to the Lord and for his people. Despite the forces that are arrayed against him, this man champions truth and meekness and righteousness. No one person, no political party, no army, no country is able to prevent him from defending his own. He fights with deadly accuracy. And he will not rest until his enemies recognize his authority. Having looked at the king's authority on the international stage, the writer now considers matters a little closer to home. He now focuses on the king's internal administration. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." The hymn writer refers to this human monarch as God. That's surprising. It's unusual. Again, I'll say a little bit more about that later, but for now, I want you to recognize that that is not without precedence in the sacred scripture. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord speaks directly to Moses and he says, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh." Later on in the same book, and then also in Psalm 82, verse 1, the judges of Israel are identified as gods. And these individuals are identified in this way because they represent God himself. They are speaking, they are acting on his behalf. They have been specifically selected. They have been appointed as rulers. The king here has been given a throne by God so that he might govern as the Lord's envoy on earth. In this capacity, we see that he rules with a scepter of uprightness. This is not a scepter of greed or self-interest. There's no hidden agenda. He's not doing this to promote himself. This man rules with absolute integrity. He acts as God does by loving what is righteous, by hating what is evil, by hating anything that detracts from the glory of his Creator. When the founding fathers of the United States crossed the Atlantic Ocean and sighted the shores of North America, they sought to establish a nation that loved righteousness and hated wickedness. They minted coins declaring their faith in God. They wrote it into their constitution. They built great institutions and proudly displayed the Lord's commandments on its walls. But where is the love of righteousness and the hatred of wickedness now? Is our own country any different? This king is different. This kingdom is permanent, perfect in its obedience to the Lord. It's a pleasant kingdom, a place where joy abounds. This is a king then who succeeds where all others fail. We've looked at the king's attributes, his activity, his administration now. Really, in the last two verses of this first section, the psalmist is going to briefly introduce us to three more elements. At the beginning of verse 8, he points us to the king's attire. He says, "All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." This statement speaks to the extravagance of the royal robes. I mean, this is the best attire. This is the Armani of the ancient world. These garments are made from the finest materials, but they are perfumed with spices and ointments that have been imported at great cost. And yet this extravagance matters little to a king of this magnitude. He can afford it. This is just small potatoes, because look at the assets that are listed in the second part of the verse. There the psalmist speaks of the king's ivory palaces. Note the use of the plural. Ivory palaces. One ivory palace is not enough for this man. His majesty, his splendor is so great. He has palaces, plural. Ivory palaces, plural. These royal buildings are staffed by musicians who play on stringed instruments for his entertainment, his enjoyment. Bringing an end to this section, we're now introduced to the king's associates in verse 9. The text reads as such: "King's daughters are amongst your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." The royal court then is full of dignitaries from all places around the globe. His fame then is known far and wide. And the fact that his court is full of king's daughters, not his daughters, other king's daughters, princesses from all different realms, would seem to suggest that his kingdom is safe, that it's stable and secure, that other kings want to form an alliance with him, an alliance presumably made through marriage. And yet now we arrive at a subtle, almost innocuous statement, a phrase that marks the shift from the first to the second section of the psalm, because he says now, "At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." Commentators have generally asserted that the focus now shifts from His Majesty to Her Majesty. That whereas verses 2 through 9 focus on the glory of the king, verses 10 through 15 now celebrate the exalted status of the queen. And there is some truth to that, but that's not the whole truth. Because within this section, the psalmist never loses sight of who's really at the center stage. He never loses sight of the king, the one who is above and beyond his companions. We'll see here that this queen enjoys a lavish lifestyle. She occupies a high-ranking position, not because she herself possesses any power or dignity or significance in her own right. She enjoys this status because she has been brought into a close, intimate relationship with the sovereign of the land. This is really reflected in the instruction that's given to the queen in verses 10 and 11. These verses, I think, reveal a past conversation, a directive that is given to the queen by a royal advisor. Perhaps it's from the psalmist himself, as she is brought to the king on her wedding day. Look at what's said in verse 10. The text states, "Listen, O daughter. Give attention and incline your ear." I mean, this is important. You really need to listen. You need to pay attention to this. Don't let this escape your notice. "Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him." Evidently, this woman was a foreigner. She's not a native to the land or to the people of Israel. And so consequently, she is advised to sever all ties with her past existence. There's no going back. And if this relationship is to thrive, she must form a new alliance. Rather than vacillating between two poles, she must recognize and submit to the authority of her new sovereign. She must align herself fully to her husband, the king. I mean, that's sound advice. A new relationship entails a new reality. Once again, John Phillips offers a helpful, if not pointed, illustration. He says the wedding is over, the cake has been cut, the confetti thrown. Tom and his bride were alone at last. And as the car pulls away amid the cheers and well wishes of the guests, suppose the bride moves away from her groom. "Tom," she says, "please take me home." He looks at her in astonishment. "Home," he exclaims. "But Kathy, you know that our home won't be ready for a couple more weeks. We're going on our honeymoon. I can't take you home. The heat and the water aren't even connected yet." "Oh," she says, I don't mean your home. I mean my home. Take me back to my mother." "Look, Tom, now that we're married, I'll try to see you once a week, if that's convenient. But I'm going back to my old way of life. Of course, I love you, Tom. I've accepted you as my husband, haven't I? We've settled all that. But don't think that that means I'm going to change the way that I live. Of course, if I get sick, if I need more money, or if something comes up that I can't handle, I'll call you right away. And I'll expect you to take care of those things because you are my husband. But in the meantime, thank you for loving me. Thank you for making me yours. But hands off my life." He says that would not be a marriage. That would be mockery. So what does the psalmist do? He seeks to entice, to present the proper course of action, and he does that by outlining a number of rewards that are given to those who give themselves fully to the king. Not only is there the kingly affection that is mentioned here in verse 11, but in verses 12 through 15, he highlights a number of additional benefits. The text reads, "The daughters of Tyre will come to you with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace." By aligning herself then with the king, the queen will enjoy international prestige. I mean, people of wealth, of influence, they're going to seek her out because she has the ear of the king, the most important person on the international stage. She will enjoy fine clothing, close friendships. She will experience joy. She will live in the lap of luxury in the king's own palace. Have you noticed what the psalmist has done here? Almost everything that he attributed to the king in verses 2 through 9 have been laid at the feet of the queen. She doesn't deserve it. She's done nothing to attain this privilege. It is the king who works. It is the king who fights and rules and displays his wisdom. And yet she reaps all these benefits by entering into a close personal relationship with the Lord's anointed. That's amazing. No one ever had it so good. Verses 16 and 17 then form a type of benediction, a closing to the psalm. And our English translations don't really pick up the shift that is in view here, because the words "you" and "your," we can't distinguish those except by context, how we are actually, you know, discussing those terms in the course of a conversation, but the Hebrew can't. I want you to understand that "you" and "your" here, they are given in the singular masculine form. That means the person in view here, the referent here, is not a woman, it's a man. He is not speaking to a general crowd, to a group of people. The psalmist now is addressing a specific individual, a male individual. He's actually talking directly to the king again. He says, "In the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name," this is the king's name, "to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people will give you, the king, thanks forever and ever." Because of who he is and what he has done, the king is told that his descendants will occupy positions of power and influence globally, over all the earth. He's given the assurance that his name, his deeds, will be remembered and celebrated for all time. Not a long time, forever and ever. So who is this king? As I indicated earlier, Solomon seems to be the most likely candidate. God appointed him to be a king. He married a foreign princess. He was known to the international community. People flocked to Jerusalem to listen to his wise counsel. He judged rightly. He established trade routes, importing gold, spices, and all kinds of goods from faraway places, specifically including Ophir. According to Kings chapter 10, verse 27, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 27, the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in all the lowland. We know from the biblical text that he didn't just build a palace, he built numerous palaces. He enjoyed a lavish lifestyle, filled with all kinds of entertainments and extravagance. We're told that he made himself a throne of ivory and overlaid it with fine gold. Precious. Pure gold. And yet Solomon's reign was temporary, wasn't it? It wasn't permanent. His administration, by and large, was good, but it wasn't perfect. He did love righteousness. He did hate wickedness, but not consistently. He amassed great wealth, but not to the extent envisioned here. His sons did not govern over all the earth. Yes, Rehoboam would ascend to the throne, but he'd quickly lose more than half the kingdom within the space of a couple months. This psalm points to someone greater than Solomon. It must point to Christ, to the one who actually fulfills the titles that are given in this text. He's not just God's representative. He is God. He is the mighty one. He is the ultimate warrior king. He is the one who will come with his bride to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that will have no end. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who will create a dominion that will extend over all the face of the earth, that will encompass all people in all places. It will be a realm marked by peace and joy and gladness. Do you know this King? Are you rightly related to him? To the one who exalts those who bow in humble submission to his lordship. Have you acknowledged that he is all that he has accomplished on your behalf? Have you forsaken your old way of life and pledged yourself fully to him, faithfully to him? Are you growing in that relationship? Do you revel in that newfound identity? Does it mark your daily walk? Or do you find yourself constantly looking back? Have you invited others to follow you into his presence? Follow you into his presence? Have you invited them to experience his warm embrace? Do you know the exalted King? The Lord has presented you with a picture of his son's splendor and majesty. In doing so, you are not free to disregard this divine portrait. You are now a people under obligation. Like the queen, you are commanded to bow down to him. Psalm chapter 2 says, kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son, lest he be angry with you. I mean, that's an order. It's not a suggestion. Because this is the King. This is the true sovereign. This is the one who has no rival. You are to come to him just as you are. You're not commanded to make yourself pretty, to make yourself acceptable. You can't. The only thing you bring to your king is your sin. He brings salvation. He brings you a robe of righteousness, that which he has attained on your behalf on Calvary's cross. And we have the assurance in Scripture that he is a kind and gentle king, a forgiving king. And he bids you to come. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He calls you to believe that he is precisely who he claims to be, that he is the Son of David, that he is the Shepherd of Israel, that he is the Lord's anointed, that he is the Savior who exalts those who put their trust in him. Let's do that together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this portrait of your Son. Father, I pray for those of us who do know him, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would create a longing within us to know him more. So that, Father, we might be like the psalmist himself, who has that warmth, that affection bubbling up within, an affection that cannot be contained, that needs to be expressed and broadcast for all to hear. Father, help us to see your Son as we study your word. Help us to proclaim his excellencies as we talk with one another. Give us boldness so that we might proclaim these things to our unsaved friends and family members. Father, I pray for those who do not know your Son this morning, who have not humbled themselves before the King of Kings. Father, that you would create a holy dissatisfaction within them this morning. Cause them to be restless. Cause them to understand that their only hope, their only salvation, rests in your Son. Father, we ask that they would come to you so that they too might express the glory of who you are. They might worship you as they ought. We pray this, that the church might be strengthened so that we might be equipped to do what you've called us to do. We ask this all now in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.